kingdom, having started in the Sermon on the Mount in January. And we've already looked at several events in the ministry of Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, in Matthew chapter 8. And I'm just going to quickly recap on those right now. The first thing that we've learnt in Matthew chapter 8 about the ministry of Jesus is that he has authority over things that defile us, over things that make us unclean and cause us difficulties with guilt and shame. And that also revealed his heart. I think you're going to have to play along with me here, Tim. That also reveals Jesus' heart for the marginalised and the ridiculed, just nip back one, and the oppressed and the shunned, the ostracised, people who, because of their uncleanness, were considered too dirty to be anywhere near. So Jesus' heart for the marginalised and his authority over defilement. The second thing that we came across in Matthew 8 is Jesus' healing of the centurion's servant. And this reminds us of Jesus' authority over distance. Over distance in terms of distance in relationship from God, but also physical distance. And when the centurion heard about Jesus, we read that faith grew in him. Somebody told him about what Jesus had been doing, and some faith grew in him. And this was faith, we read, that caused Jesus to marvel. It was faith that astonished Jesus Christ. Because this centurion, a Roman citizen, not a member of the household of faith, had realized a principle that the angel Gabriel had revealed to Mary, that when God speaks, things happen. He has authority even over distance. He doesn't have to be in the same room for his will to be worked out. When God speaks, things happen. When Jesus, the King of the Kingdom, speaks, things happen. And so the encouragement from last week was, tell your story to people. Be a witness to what Jesus is doing in your life, because that will, we pray, grow faith in those who hear in the Lord Jesus. This week, we're going to look at Jesus' authority over disease. And this is the third principle in Matthew chapter 8. So we've had authority over defilement, authority over distance, and this week, authority over disease. Jesus, as you can see there, healed all sorts of diseases, leprosy and skin conditions, which made the sufferer unclean in the sight of God. He healed the blind and the deaf and the dumb and the lame and the paralyzed, people with fever and hemorrhage and epilepsy. He raised the dead. Jesus has incredible authority. He healed people individually and he healed them in crowds. He healed people who asked him to be healed and he healed people who didn't ask to be healed. He healed people with his touch. He healed people with his spit. He healed people with just a word. He healed people with combinations of all three. Jesus is an incredibly authoritative figure. He has authority over defilement and distance, and now we hear disease. So we're going to read from Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and it goes like this. When Jesus entered Peter's house, he saw his mother-in-law lying sick with a fever. And he touched her hand and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick. Can we have the next slide, please? This was to fulfill all that was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. So let's explore what we can learn about Jesus' authority over disease from these words. The next slide shows you a picture of Capernaum. This is where we were last week. It's on the north shore of the Lake of Galilee, somewhere near Cana and Nazareth, where Jesus was, his family lived. And we know that Jesus moved to Capernaum after they chased him out of the synagogue in Nazareth. And he made his home, we believe, with Simon Peter and the family there. It's a town of some 1,500 people or so, It was mainly Jewish, but there was a Roman presence there because we know that the centurion was based there, who we read about last week. And in Capernaum, there was a synagogue, not like the one you can just see the red roof poking up there now. It didn't look like that. It looked very different to that. But we know that the centurion in last week's story was involved in building and establishing that synagogue, even though he was not a Jew. The next slide shows the likely sort of shape of the synagogue. This isn't the actual one that our story is based on. This was built 100 years or so later, but it still stands there on the shore of Galilee. And it was in the synagogue on a Sabbath day that Jesus began to teach the people of Capernaum with what we read was amazing authority. And suddenly, as he's preaching, a man starts shouting at Jesus. He's obviously demonized, and he says to Jesus, "Go away, Jesus. Have you come to destroy us?" And the Apostle John reveals in one of his epistles that in fact Jesus was revealed to destroy the works of the evil one. So this demon speaking through the man knew something about what Jesus was there for. "We know who you are," said the demon. "You are the Holy One sent from God." And immediately that this happened, Jesus rebuked the demon, and the man was convulsed and he fell on the ground in front of Jesus, and the demons all left the man. The man was not harmed or hurt in any way. And the people were astonished, not only at Jesus' teaching authority, but at his authority over demonic forces. And so as they got out of the synagogue, they ran around the district and they spread Jesus' fame everywhere that they went. The story of what Jesus could do, both through his word and his power, spread rapidly in that district. After the synagogue service, Jesus goes home. He goes home to the home of Simon Peter. Can we advance the slide? And he's accompanied by James and John, we read in the Gospels. And when he got there, he discovered that Peter's mother-in-law was sick in bed. She was suffering from a high fever. And the family, as Jesus entered the door, asked Jesus if he could help. So Jesus stood over her and he rebuked the fever. And he touched her, taking her hand, and he lifted her up. And we read in Mark's Gospel, immediately the fever left her. And she got up and she went about her business, serving them and serving Jesus. So, later on that evening, the news of Jesus has spread quickly, and a huge crowd gathers outside the door of Simon Peter's home. Imagine the scene. We read in Mark's Gospel, I think, that the whole town came and stood outside, and they brought with them the sick and the demonized to Jesus. Imagine that outside your door one Sunday evening. A huge crowd of people, maybe 1,500, 2,000, maybe more people, with sicknesses of every description and demons. And the demons were screaming at Jesus at the door to Peter's house, "You are the Son of God." So that's what happened. As we approach this passage, we need to be careful in our interpretation. One of the principles that I live by, can we advance the slide please, Tim, in asking and in understanding what the passage is about, is to understand what Matthew's original purpose was in writing to his readers. The theologians call this his literary purpose. What was he trying to communicate? Well, he presents Jesus as a healer of many diseases. So the question I want to ask was he presenting a fully developed theology of healing? Was that his purpose in Matthew chapter 8? Is the purpose of this passage and this story to develop a fully thought through theology of divine healing? Or is there another message behind this that we need to see? Well, let's dig into the details and see where we get to in the next 20 minutes, 30 minutes or so. Okay, so let's get behind the background to this story. What was it like in the Roman Empire at that time in terms of medical care? The medical situation for ordinary Roman Empire citizens was very difficult indeed. There was poor malnutrition, poor diet, sorry, which led to malnutrition. The people were very poor. They were peasant farmers. And so they would often suffer from headaches and earaches and toothaches. And unlike us today, they couldn't just pop down to the chemist and buy a box of paracetamol and knock those back. There was no straightforward cure for those kind of illnesses. Accidents were common, working on the land. And there were no accident and emergency services as we have today. You couldn't just pop down to the local hospital, excuse me, and have some stitches sewn or have some treatment there. Medical care was actually extremely expensive. It was the province of the rich people only. Good doctors were very rare, and the medicines that they prescribed were very unreliable. And so life expectancy was poor. If you had a child, you could expect 25% of young babies to die within 1 year of their birth. 25% infant mortality within a year. And life expectancy past the age of 30 was very limited. You didn't really live that long in ancient times. So in the face of such difficulty, the people turned to their gods. They worshipped the emperor. They worshipped all sorts of pagan gods, sort of cults and mystery religions, looking to them for healing. They would turn to the Greek gods and the Roman gods and implore them for healing. And one of the gods that they worshipped is this gentleman here, a chap called Asclepius, famous as the god of healing and medicine. He was one of the sons of Apollo in Greek mythology, and he had four daughters, including one called Hygieia, from which we get the word hygiene, and another daughter called Panacea, from which we get the word panacea. So he was a thoroughly medical god. And you'll see in his right hand there, there's a staff with a serpent entwined around it. The temples where this god was worshipped were filled with harmless snakes. And the people used to go in and stay in the temple. They would stay overnight sometimes, hoping that a snake would come and touch them, because they believed that the snakes were the ambassadors of Asclepius on the earth, and that those snakes would minister healing to their sick bodies. The snakes had healing powers. And that's why we still have the symbol today of a serpent entwined around a stick. I think it's on the next, if you just advance it one there, Tim. A snake wrapped around a stick, a symbol of the healing power of the god Asclepius. It's not Moses in the desert with the snake that was that brought healing. This is the god Asclepius. Healing was very rare. People suffered. Despair set in. Ordinary people had a very difficult life. Matthew's writing specifically to a Jewish audience. And the Jews of Jesus' day had a more specific dilemma. Tim, if you could advance that again. They were not all worshipping the pagan gods. They were monotheists. Some, of course, did worship pagan gods and got themselves in trouble. But generally, the Jews were monotheists. They worshipped the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And according to their understanding, sin caused sickness. Sickness was the result of sinful behavior in a person's life. So do you remember the day when Jesus encountered a man who had been born blind as he was walking along, and the disciples came to him and said, "Whose sin caused this blindness? Was it his sin or his parents' sin?" That is a reflection of the mindset that you read in John 9 there, that sin caused sickness. Sickness was believed to be God's judgment on a person's sin. It was designed to lead that person to confession and to sacrifice and to putting it right. And so healing was something that only God could do. It was God's judgment in sin. Only God could heal. And in Exodus 15, we read that God declares himself to be Israel's healer, but he called them to live in purity before him. Not many people were being healed at that time. And so the very issue of healing and sickness was a mystery to the Jews. And as a result, the Jews were pinning their hopes on the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah, the anointed one. Healings were thought to be a sign of his coming. And so you remember in Matthew 11, when John the Baptist, who'd seen the Spirit of God descend on Jesus, and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who comes to take away the sin of the world." That same John the Baptist, a few months later, was locked away in prison. And he sent his disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one we're waiting for? Are you the Messiah? Is it you?" Kind of lost his confidence that Jesus was the one. And Jesus said to the disciples, you read it in Matthew 11, "Feed back to John. Tell him about what you see happening. Tell him that you see the blind being healed and see the lame walk, and you're seeing lepers cleansed. You're seeing the dead raised, and you're seeing the good news being proclaimed over all the earth. Sure I am. These are the signs of the Messiah." So they were waiting for the arrival of the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. He was going to bring peace, and with peace would come healing and cleansing. So that's the context. This was the mindset and the conditions in which Jesus' healing took place. So let's look now at what actually happened. Let's consider first what Jesus said. And you can't find this in Matthew's Gospel. You'll need to turn to Luke 4 or Mark chapter 1. But particularly Luke 4. It reads that Jesus rebuked. Now, any sensible rabbi, knowing that sickness is caused by sin, would rebuke the individual for their sin. The sin would then need to be cleansed through ritual sacrifice at the temple, and then the healing could come. So a good rabbi would rebuke the sinner. But Jesus doesn't. Jesus doesn't rebuke the sinner. He rebukes the sickness. He doesn't rebuke her for sin. He rebukes the sickness for touching Peter's mother-in-law. In fact, in the records of all Jesus' healings, there is no support for the idea that sin causes sickness as a rigid rule. The man born blind in John 9, Jesus says it was neither the man's parents nor this man who sinned. This happened in order that the works of God might be displayed. You see, sickness came for another purpose in that man's life. So Jesus does not lend support to the notion that there is always a connection between sin and sickness. Rather, the Gospels reveal another purpose for healing. Forgiven sins are not the natural result of healings, but rather demonstrate the authority of Jesus to forgive. And so with the paralyzed boy in Matthew 9, who's lowered down through the roof, you remember, by his friends, Jesus healed him to reveal his authority and his power and his ability to forgive sins. No other healer walking around at that time ever made a claim of being able to forgive sins. Only God has that authority. And Matthew appears to be suggesting here that Jesus is unique. Jesus is the only healer who brings forgiveness of sins. He's presenting Jesus as a man of very considerable authority indeed. Someone who has never been seen before and who has never walked the earth since. He is a unique individual. I think we'll skip through the next slide if we can. So just quickly skip through that. I'm just making the point on the next slide we'll go back one then. It was that one I was going to skip over. Can we just go back to that one? So Jesus spoke healing, rebuked the sin, did not rebuke the sin. Let's go back to the healing then. Jesus then touched her. So he rebuked the sickness. I keep getting that wrong. And then he touched Peter's mother-in-law. Jesus employs touch in many of his healings throughout the New Testament. We've already seen that in the case of the leper in Matthew 8, and now here in this story. And there are two ideas that are carried in this theme of touch in the New Testament. The first is the more Western idea of compassion. The compassion of Jesus is expressed because he touches the people that nobody else would touch. Sickness brought ceremonial uncleanness. It brought defilement. It meant that they were outside of God's provision and they needed to get right. And nobody but nobody would touch a leper or somebody who was sick because they would be ritually defiled themselves. But Jesus didn't bother about that. He touched the very sickest. He touched the dead. He touched lepers. He was a man who was full of compassion for those who were suffering. Clearly, these people in the Jewish thought were under the judgment of God, and so they should be avoided at all costs. But Jesus didn't avoid them. He loved them, and he expressed his love and his compassion through his touch on them. A unique individual, unlike any other teacher that walked in Israel in those days, full of compassion, moved with pity and anger at the thought of sickness and disease. But there's another aspect to touch that I want to draw out. You see, touching somebody unclean would make you unclean, but it never made Jesus unclean. We never read that Jesus became defiled and had to present himself to the temple authorities with his sacrificial lamb or his sacrificial doves. He never was defiled by what defiled men. Unlike anyone else, what defiled them was not passed on to him. Because in his touch was authority and power to remove defilement altogether and not to catch it himself. And so what Matthew is teaching us here is that Jesus has awesome authority over sickness. It cannot touch him, and he can remove it completely. It is the mighty right hand of God at work. Every time he touched, immense power and might from the kingdom of God is demonstrated. It's evidence of his rule and his reign and his authority. This is touch not just of compassion, but a demonstration of absolute deity. He is a uniquely powerful individual. We can skip over the next slide, Tim, to the one that shows Jesus standing in front of a queue of people. When evening came, crowds of people turned up with their sick and their demonized to ask Jesus to minister to them. And I'm pretty sure that they didn't queue up in that form. I'm pretty sure that there was a huge crowd gathering round him, pressing in on him, people desperate for healing. This is a British interpretation of the Palestinian situation. They brought the sick and the demonized to Jesus, and they pressed into him, asking him to speak and to touch so that their beloved ones could be healed and released. Mark records that the whole village turned out. But why did they wait until evening had come? The news had been spreading all around like wildfire. Why wait until evening had come? Why not come straight to Jesus' house and ask him for healing? Why this huge mob and a disorderly crowd that appeared on his doorstep? Was it because it was cooler in the evening? Was it because they were waiting for their lunch to be digested? What was his reason for waiting until evening? I want to suggest to you that this was the Sabbath day. And to work on the Sabbath was prohibited. In the Jewish mind, to heal was to work and was against the Sabbath law. And to walk any distance further than about 2/3 of a mile, 3/4 of a mile, the distance from the Mount of Olives to the centre of Jerusalem, was also prohibited. So if you're sick and you're struggling were from the villages from around, they were further than a Sabbath day's walk. It would have been illegal for them to have walked to Jesus' house. You see, the local people were subject to Sabbath restrictions, but not Jesus. He could cast out a demon in the synagogue in the middle of a synagogue morning prayers. He could heal Peter's mother-in-law over the lunch table, and she was released to be able to serve immediately. It didn't matter to Jesus about the Sabbath. He was not subject to the Sabbath laws in the way that everybody else was. You see, Matthew is presenting Jesus as someone who has authority, who is rewriting their understanding of the Old Testament law. And Jesus himself in Matthew 12 there says, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I am not like anybody else, Jesus is saying. I am not subject to the law. I'm redefining it for you so that you can understand what this law is really about. And the rest of the Gospels reveal Jesus redefining this Sabbath understanding. So when the Pharisees condemned Jesus' disciples for picking heads of corn, Jesus defended them, saying, the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. This is what the context was under an attack from the Pharisees. He is a unique. He is an authoritative. He is a special individual. He is the Messiah. So not only does Jesus' healing ability reveal him to have power over disease and authority to heal sin, it doesn't only reveal his compassion for the defiled and the marginalized, but he is also reinterpreting the law, the word of God. And each one of these things was shocking and disturbing to his Jewish audience. Matthew then adds another detail to reinforce this message. Jesus cast demons out of these demonized people who were hanging around the front door. And all it took from him was a word. He just said the word and the demons scattered to the hills. Just a command. Just like the healing of the centurion's servant. He was able to heal across a distance with a word, and he was able to sort out demonic forces and spiritual powers just with one word. Matthew is emphasizing to us that this is an extraordinary man. His words have immense power. His touch has immense authority. And he can bring healing and forgiveness of sins to all who come to him. So Matthew has assembled a powerful argument for the Jews. If we could advance the slide. This story is not just about Jesus' ability to heal, amazing though that ability is. And I am firmly convinced and persuaded that he still heals people today. But this is more than just about his authority to heal. This is a crafted piece of writing to reach a conclusion that Jesus Christ was no mere mortal man. He is the anointed one of God. He is the Son of Man. He has been foretold in the prophets. He's the long-awaited Messiah who fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. Matthew takes this verse from Isaiah 53, verse 4. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Matthew puts medical words in place of griefs and sorrows. He uses the word diseases and pains. He has borne our disease and he has carried our pain. Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the one who has come to bring salvation. Matthew's writing in this way to provoke his readers to ask this question. The next question, who is this man? Who on earth is this man? He's trying to get them to answer this question. Who on earth has this kind of power and this kind of authority? Could he be the Messiah himself? Is it possible that Jesus is the one we've been waiting for? And an even more significant question. Could he be God? Is Jesus God? Is that what Matthew is trying to tell us? That Jesus, the one who comes and brings authority over defilement and over distance and over disease, is the Son of God and God himself, the anointed one, the long-awaiting Messiah. So is Matthew presenting merely a theology of healing? Let's move on, Tim, please. I think it's more than that. I think he's presenting Jesus Christ for all to see. He's presenting Jesus as a man of utterly unique credentials, a man of astonishing power and incredible authority, who way surpassed the local expectations of the Messiah. This is the anointed one of God, the man who is God, God incarnate, God with skin on, Jesus. Yes, he comes with power to heal and heal our physical diseases, but he comes with power and authority to do much more than that. He comes with power to pronounce forgiveness and to offer us grace. He comes with a divine outpouring of love and compassion for the outcast and the marginalized and the broken and the poor. He's come to initiate a new kingdom, a kingdom unlike anything the Jews had in mind, not a physical kingdom, but a new kingdom, a kingdom of heaven, bringing God's authority to earth, and one day in its completion when we rule and reign with him. This is the man who fulfills the promise of the Old Testament. All its promises and all its prophecies are fulfilled in him. He is the bringer of a new covenant. Jesus is presented by Matthew as an astonishing God who is man. So what response from us can possibly be enough in the light of who Jesus Christ is? Well, perhaps we can learn something from Peter's mother-in-law. Because having encountered this extraordinary man, she deaconed him. It's just appropriate that we have a deacon operating the PowerPoint this morning. She deaconed him. She deaconed Jesus. It means that she served him. Another way of putting it is that she ministered to him. Another way of saying it is that she waited upon him. When she had a touch from the Lord Jesus, she yielded herself to serve him. I wonder how we can do that in our modern setting. Just to close, Matthew 25, verses 34 to 40. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." And then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me." Jesus is the king. He comes with incredible authority. Our response to him is to serve him. And that is worked out partly in worship and declaring his praise. And it's worked out in a life devoted to righteousness. But it is also partly worked out in expressing the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ to reach out to those who are the least and the last and the lost of our society, offering healing, but also much more than that. Are you up for it? This is the challenge of who Jesus is. Let's pray.